All right, as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, as we get over there at the end of what is called the prologue, look, if you will, in John chapter 1. I want to read once again, although I covered it last week, verse 14, to kind of bring that in. That's basically going to be our introduction this morning, verse 14, because there's so much could have been said. But I want us to think specifically on this. Look at verse 14 with me. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me. For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace, because He was for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." For introduction this morning, I want us to think about those last few words of verse 14. Full of grace and truth. Have you ever thought about what that means? We're talking about Christ coming and He's full of grace, but yet He's full of truth. These things come together. And as I was looking at this, thinking about this, I came across this wonderful article. It's written back, I think, in 2014 by Kevin DeYoung on this verse. And there's some things that he says about this grace and truth. I want you to think about some questions. Do you consider grace and truth to be opposites of some sort? Is grace and truth different? Are they opposites? Or are they contradictory in terms? Do you get the sense that grace and truth are an odd pair? For John the writer to put them together here, grace and truth, what's wrong with grace and truth? This article by Kevin DeYoung, I just think was interesting. And in this article, he talks about how we as people struggle with grace and truth. He basically says that, you know, sometimes we tend to be more grace or more truth. It's hard for us to walk balance there as trying to follow Christ. But understand, Christ is perfect in this, right? But us, we sometimes, we're going to be more on the truth side, or we're going to be a little on the grace side, nice side. I want you to hear this. It's a little bit of a long quote, but I want you to really think about how we are. He says of grace people, he says, "Grace people are pleasant to be around. They don't ruffle any feathers. They cut us a lot of slack. They're easygoing. They accept us for who we are. They don't make demands. They are always welcoming. But without truth, grace isn't really grace. It's just being accepting and nice. But affirmation and being grace-filled are not the same thing. Grace people without truth are pleasant to be around, but we wonder if they really like us or if they are just trying to be liked. They are tolerant, but they often do not know the difference between right and wrong, or they don't care to line up one way or the other. Grace people can be cowardly. They often refuse to make tough decisions in life. They demand nothing from others and get nothing in return. They accept us for who we are, but they never help us to become who we should be." Now, that's a grace person. I don't know if you think of yourself as a grace person, but you just, "I don't like controversy. I don't want to stir no feathers. I don't want to ruffle anything. So I'm just going to kind of keep my peace and accept you as you are and not really intervene in your life." But then there's the other problem that we might tend to lean to, and that is being truth people. He says this, and then there are truth people. Truth people are easy to admire. They have convictions and principles. They believe in right and wrong. They set standards. They speak out against injustice, oppression, and evil. They are articulate and well-spoken. But without grace, telling the truth can become an excuse for belligerence. He continues, truth people without grace are loyal to their cause, but we wonder if they are really loyal to us. They want to change us and make us better, but they don't allow for mistakes. They are quick to cast judgment on others. They make difficult decisions, but they also make life difficult for others and for themselves. They can be slow to forgive. They inspire us with their courage, but turn us off with their intimidation. Very interesting. And that's just his introduction, you guys. He goes on and starts talking about Christ. He does a real good job. I encourage you to look up that article and think about that. Just because that grace and truth, I think people don't really feel comfortable thinking about those terms together. But guess what? We're going to revisit it in this message too, because John actually repeats that phrase concerning Christ. And it's something that we really need to think about. You know, Jesus is all truth, but he's also all grace. He's full of grace and truth, is what we're being told by John the writer. Why is this important for John to emphasize so much here in the beginning of his gospel? As he's writing this, we're fixing to get into illustrations of how grace and truth bear out in Jesus' ministry. John's kind of setting us up in this, what is called the prologue, to get ready, because there are some examples of all these things that I'm giving you here in these first 18 verses for you to think about. He's going to go deeper and deeper. Our Lord declares he is the way, the truth, and the life from John 14:6. And he completes that sentence by saying, no one comes to the Father except through him. Now think about that in grace and truth. He's saying, I am the truth, and nobody can come to the Father. He's not excluding. That's not an exclusionary, I'm the truth, and nobody can live up to the truth or come to the truth. He's saying that there's grace there too. John does this all through his letter because he wants to bring up that God is merciful and he's gracious, but at the same time he's just and he's holy. And that's something a lot of people have a hard time wrapping their minds around, is that how can God be just and holy and at the same time forgive sin? We think about it in human terms, and that's where we lose it. Amen. God is above us. God is higher than us. His ways are not our ways. He does things his way, and his ways are right, and that's something we have to trust. Grace and truth are communicable attributes of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now, a communicable attribute simply means that we cannot arise to the quality of God's standard and character, but we can, though being conformed, through being conformed to his image, we can resemble him. We can imitate him and his characteristics. And that's what grace and truth are there for. They're communicable attributes. You know, we can share grace with each other and we can share truth with each other. So they're communicable attributes. But that's really, when you think of God, that's him. Think about this as an example. The more gracious we become, the more we reflect Christ, who in perfection reveals God. We are instructed to speak the truth in love. Well, that's speaking the truth, yes. But at the same time, there must be grace in sharing that truth. We don't just give people cold facts and we don't care about them or how they receive it. Well, I'm just going to tell you how the cow eats the cabbage and I'm going to get down from here. Well, I care about that you understand how the cow eats the cabbage and why the cow eats the cabbage and so forth. We actually care about those truths, so we want to share those. But folks, the title of the message is, Oh, What a Savior. Oh, What a Savior. In the close of John's prologue here, before we start getting into the history and all of what the gospel shares with us, I think he kind of comes to this point where he wants to exalt Christ one final time, but he wants to declare there's a difference between Christ and anyone else before him. And that's what our first point is. Our Savior is greater than all before. Notice in verse 15, John bore witness about him and cried out, This was he. Now he's quoting John the Baptist. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. Now, this seems like a pretty simple statement, but here's John, the writer, the apostle, is quoting John the Baptist. And we see there's a history of false messiahs and imitation Christ and an overabundance of those claiming to be a savior of some sort or another. All through history, you guys, there are those who have even in time claimed to be at least a god. Some may think they are God. But then the very Word of God became flesh. That's different. That's different than any other story that we have ever heard of history. Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But John declares that one who is the very Word of God becoming flesh is the fulfillment of the same promise of God. This promise that we've heard about through the Old Testament, this is him. John the Baptist was pointing towards him. John the Apostle, the writer of this gospel, was pointing towards him. He's restating these words from John the Baptist and uniting that with all the pictures and the promises of the Old Testament, saying, all you who know about the Old Testament, look back and see where these things that Jesus, who Jesus is actually fulfillment of Scripture. Both John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer are pointing with focus, intent, saying, look, this is the one we have heard promised. This is the Messiah, our Creator God. Here is Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the true drink from the well spring of God. He's the true bread from heaven. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the Son of Man. He's the Son of God. He's the promised Son of David. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the second Adam or the last Adam. He's the eternal high priest. He's rabbi. He's teacher. He's King of the Jews. He's King of kings. He's King. He's Lord of lords. He is the Messiah. He's the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the great shepherd of his people. Savior, oh, what a Savior he is. You see, folks, these are all topics that John is going to cover in his writing. And many, many more. I've left out some because they want you to know Christ. I want you to know Christ. I want you to know the Christ of Scripture. Oh, what a Savior. You remember that John the Baptist's birth was announced by angels. Have you ever thought about what people thought about John the Baptist at that time? John's introduction to the world was pretty dramatic, you guys. Could it be, I'm just asking, could it be that John the Gospel writer is trying to take light off of John the Baptist in some sense and saying, you guys don't need to be doing, don't worship John the Baptist. I know there's Baptists today that worship John because they think Baptist is his last name, but that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about people really looked at him because it was pretty miraculous. You know, his dad, Zechariah, was serving as a priest in the temple when an angel came and talked to him. That's pretty dramatic. Everybody heard about what happened to Zechariah while he was in that temple where he couldn't talk when he left that temple. He was offering up prayers of incense. And here's another miraculous little part of this thing. You know, they were well up in years. You know, that's kind of a reflection back to Adam and Abraham and Sarah in the Old Testament, thinking, oh, well, that's a promised child. That's a special child. These old people are fixing to have a baby. You can see how easy that people of that time might have kind of leaned towards maybe worshiping John the Baptist. His parents were faithful. They were of the descendants of the priesthood of Aaron. That's where they came from. Well, what does that make John the Baptist? John the Baptist is of the priesthood of Aaron. That's where he come from. And he lived this strange life, very peculiar. We don't have a whole lot of detail, but when we're shown him, what's he doing? He's got weird clothes. He's eating weird things. He's different. But folks, it's what he's saying. He's repent for the kingdom of heaven. You know what that sounds like? That kind of sounds like a prophet. and a priest, all wrapped in one. And here's John the Baptist walking the countryside, getting followers to follow him. And I could easily see where John, the gospel writer, is saying, we need to back off of John the Baptist. He's not. Remember what John said? John was pointing you to Christ. He wasn't pointing you to himself. And that's important. That is important for us to consider. We must admit that the arrival and the ministry of John the Baptist is different from any other, but Christ is the one who was promised. He is the Savior of the world. Notice how John the Apostle exalts Christ by using John the Baptist's own words. He says, John bore witness about him and cried, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me. He's pointing out that John the Baptist himself said this, look to Christ, not me. Very important for us to remember. If you are amazed at John the Baptist, pay attention to the one that he's directing your attention towards. He is the Savior of John the Baptist. He's the Savior of the world. That's who Christ is. Christ, our Savior, is like no other. Consider what they say about him in the book of Hebrews. They keep saying that Christ is better than all these other things, right? Brother Jake went through that months back. It's this idea that we're looking back and you know, understand that this is Christ. These are the Old Testament pictures. And all through the book of Hebrews, he keeps talking about how much better Christ is. Well, this seems to be what John is doing here. He wants you to say, don't pay so much attention to John the Baptist. Focus on the one he's pointing you to. He stands out above all others. He fulfills all Scripture. All the things that were written in the Old Testament, it says were written for him, about him. It's about his coming, about that promise being fulfilled. He is a special Savior. He's the only Savior that man can turn to today. Secondly, I want us to think about this idea about this Savior. He's just abundant in grace. A Savior abundant in grace. Verse 16 and 74, from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Have you ever thought about what that's saying? It's grace stacked upon grace. Of all the things that we need, you guys, is grace upon grace when it comes to approaching God. He goes on to say, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. I do want you to notice there's not a but there between Moses, but it's not in opposition. Here Christ is spoken of in terms of his fullness. It's we could see what John is connecting and stating here in this statement. He states of being beyond full, an overabundance. His cup is overflowing. He's overwhelmed with grace. And guess what, you guys? We're recipients of that grace. We're the beneficiaries of his him being first of all things. There's a woman by the name of Jan Wilkin in an article, 10 Things You Should Know About God's Communicable Attributes. And she says this about grace. Says we can contaminate grace by thinking we're entitled to it. Have you ever thought about that? You know, grace quits being grace if you can demand it. You know, I always have for years used the illustration, well, if you go to the bank and you've got a deadline for a payment and they're giving you what is called a grace period. A grace period is 10 days. Let's say the grace period is 10 days. It's 10 days after the bill is due that they'll still accept that payment. Well, there's people think they deserve that 10 days. No, that's a grace period. You don't deserve that. But there's people that think that, you know, because I've done a good deed today, that God owes me some grace. No, if God owes you to it, it's earned. It's no longer grace, it's debt. That's right. That's what Paul says in Romans. He says if you've left the idea that grace is a gift, then you have put God in a position that he owes you now. Now here's Christ coming with grace upon grace. I got to read this to you. I just thought this was good from Jan Wilkin. Initially, grace is unasked for and undesired. God in his sovereignty extends grace to us before we can even contemplate its possibility or its worth. That's such a good quote right there. It's God's extending grace to us before we even think we need it. That's God's grace. Eternally, grace is unearned and undeserved. We grow to recognize it for what it is, and we even become increasingly bold to ask for it in greater measure. But the moment we begin to ask out of a sense of entitlement, we contaminate the grace. To demand it is to defile it. In doing so, we take on the role of the prodigal's older brother, grown so accustomed to abundance that he believes it is his by right rather than by gift. Good quote there from Jan Wilkin. This idea that we demand it or God owes it, it just ruins it all. I think that the Apostle Paul to the church at Ephesus, he exemplifies this. He exemplifies God's grace and how God extends it through Christ. Listen to this this is Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things of earth. Folks, that's capable. That's happening because of God's grace. Amen. That is God's grace at work right there. As undeserving as we are, yet God does that. And it's all done through Christ. He chose us. He's the one that's done that. He's the foundation of the world. That we should be able to walk holy and blameless before him. And in love. Notice that it says, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to his own purpose and will. He did that. To the praise of his glorious grace. Now, here's the catcher. We're standing here as believers. We're sitting here as believers this morning. And why? For his grace. That's all that we have to claim. Is there anything that you think that you have offered to God this week that would make him smile upon you? Is there anything that you've done that God just out of his love for you just, I mean, you're just so good and you're so cute. Yeah, you're so cute in your sinning. I'm just going to bestow grace on you. No, folks. It's an act of mercy. It's an act of mercy from the Father through Christ. But here's the idea. It says in verse 6, to the praise of his glorious grace. To the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved. That's Jesus. He's blessed us in Jesus, the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Folks, that's grace. According to the riches of his grace, it goes on to say, which he lavished. That's just, he poured it out on us. He dumped it on us. He lavished upon us in all his wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will. He's given us some knowledge too in this, some understanding according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ. Anyway, do you know the Apostle Paul uses the word grace 12 times in the 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians? He really does want the people of God to think about grace, to focus on grace. I believe that one of the greatest demonstrations of Christ, our Savior, being full of grace and truth, is while going to the cross and hanging there in the midst of his image bearers, and they sitting there looking at him and mocking him, ridiculing him, beating him, all that they did to him, he sat there and endured that. What an act of grace! You know, it's like he's taking a beating from his own creation. He's sitting there enduring that beating from his own creation. All the time, he has every right and all the power to call angels and destroy them all. He could. That story, that event in Matthew, that is incredible. If you will, turn over to Matthew 26 with me for a bit. You know, some people say justice delayed is justice denied. When it's God's justice, it is of grace because God is the offended party, but he possesses perfect truth. And it is merciful choice of God that he does not exact swift punishment upon us. That's God's grace. He has every right to just condemn us immediately from the first sin. So justice is delayed, justice denied. May be true with humans, with mankind, but not when it comes to God, because God's the one who is the offended party. In Matthew 26, we read this in verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priest and the elders of the people. Now, the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he coming up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out of his hand and drew a sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to the Father and he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scripture be fulfilled that it must be so?" Do y'all see what he's putting them in a place? He said, "Don't you know that in all truth I could do this?" Folks, that was a very gracious act that God did not destroy them then. Taking God for prisoner, binding him, betraying him, all that mankind does to him, all that you and I have done to him. God could have called those 12 legions of angels. Jesus could have said, "Father, it's time. Let's destroy this." But he didn't. That's grace. That's grace. But what we deserve, the law would destroy us if it wasn't for grace. That's the truth. James Montgomery Boyce says this: "In one sense, of course, all men are recipients of God's grace. That is what theologians have called common grace. When the human race sinned in Adam, the entire race came under judgment. The race deserved nothing. God did not owe it anything. If God had simply taken Adam and Eve in that moment, they had sinned and cast them into a lake of fire, he would still have been just, and the angels could still have sung, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' What he could have done to Adam and Eve does not change his holiness. It would not have changed his holiness." But then he goes on. "Moreover, if God had allowed the race to increase to the extent similar to what it is increased to today, and then had brushed it aside into everlasting torment and judgment, God would have been just as just then. This is the most important truth. God does not owe man anything. Consequently, all the blessings that people enjoy are the result of God's grace. How often does lost man not realize that it's because of God that they breathe? Their heart continues to beat because God allows it. He says, let me put it this way, as clearly as I am able to, before we move on. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a recipient of God's common grace, whether you acknowledge it or not. If you enjoy good health, this is common grace. If you are not on the poverty roll, but instead enjoying the comfort of a home and plenty to eat, that is common grace. If you have a good job and are able to hold it down because of your natural abilities and hard work, that is common grace. The list could be endless. There is no person living here who has not been the recipient of God's common grace in some way. If you think that it is not of grace that you receive your blessings, but that you deserve them, you are merely showing your ignorance of spiritual things. Folks, it's all of grace. It's everything that we have lost. I mean, we talk about that where it says it rains on the just and the unjust. You know, that's an act of grace. That's God's grace. But nobody deserves it. When Christ comes, grace upon grace. That's why he says, from his fullness we receive grace upon grace. John wants us to know that. Paul reminds us of this truth. It's not something believers need to dread or fear. Truth is not something that we need to worry about, you guys. Truth has now become our friend. Christ is the truth. Paul says in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, in him ye also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Do you see what he's saying? He said, did you hear the truth? What's the truth? The gospel tells us, informs us that there's good news. Why is it good news? Because the truth, as Brother Billy pointed out, that law kills. That law destroys us. But then the gospel, the good news is that we have grace upon grace from a Savior who faced it for us so that we can grow and live and become better, more like him as he walked in them. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. That's where we're at. Christ comes with grace and truth. Do not think that John is pitting Moses against Christ. Notice there is no but there. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Christ. No, that's not what he's saying. There's just a comma. And he's saying that here's the more clear understanding of what we do when the law comes at us. The truth is we're sinners. The truth is, we don't need to be afraid of that truth because we have Christ. We have grace upon grace. It is not law versus grace or Moses versus Christ. That is not the way to look at this. Don't think that they're pitted against each other in any way. The law of Moses is the law of God. The law of God is God's truth. It must be addressed, but addressed with Christ on our behalf. He satisfied the holy standard of God. In Christ we love truth. We love God. It is not burdensome or grievous to carry the law of God or to bear it. We don't fear death now because of the law. Before it would kill us. It would destroy us. Well, God's presence would destroy us because of his holy standard. But now we've got Christ. We don't fear death, which is the consequences of the broken law. We walk in truth is what the Bible says. Christ is that truth. The truth, we're having fellowship with the truth. The truth of our failure is overshadowed by Christ's accomplishments. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Before moving on, I want us to consider one last point that Boyce brings up in his commentary. Said, it's true. For today, even the books of theology we are presented with, the idea that Christian doctrine is not so much true as it is helpful. This is Boyce. He's pointing out that a lot of times these Christian books are saying, well, you know, it's Christian doctrine. It would be good if you walked in it, but it's not necessary. It's just helpful. If you want to read my book on how to walk with Christ, that would be good. It would be good and helpful. And the conclusion is that you can take it or leave it, sift it or drop it, all according to its practical value to you personally. This is diabolical, Boyce says. It is not the philosophical basis of Christianity. Instead, when you come to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you come to a declaration that certain things are really true for all time, whatever they may mean to you personally. And furthermore, we are told that it is on the basis of such truth that you as an individual will be forced to give a reckoning. Amen. The truth is the truth, and nothing changes that. Right. When we cry out to people to repent, as John the Baptist says, repent, turn to Christ, repent and believe. What are we saying? There is this truth that stands against you. No matter what you think in your own mind or what you believe about yourself or thinking how good you are, the law condemns you and you are condemned to die. But then there's hope. There's grace upon grace. There's a Savior that will intercept that wrath that is due you. And your relationship with the truth becomes very different now. Instead of that truth of who you are in your rebellious heart, against God, you can take truth and you can wear truth and walk with truth. You don't become truth. Don't go that far. But you can walk with truth. When we stumble and we fail, we're able to get back up because grace upon grace. Without Christ, folks, the law would just destroy us. Amen. We need Him. He's our Savior. The gospel is good news because that document stands against us. And now he says, now you can walk beside it because it will never kill you. The law will not kill a believer. An unbeliever, yes, it stands against them. But a believer, it will not kill you. Now it's become your partner in life. It's become your friend. It's become your encourager. Something that gives you something to move forward with in life. Continually pointing out, bringing conviction, bringing change because of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, our Savior is gloriously introduced. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. Pay attention to how this is worded. Inspired by God, God breathed. Think about this in the context of Old Testament presence of God. Don't miss the contrast that John is drawing out between Christ bringing grace and truth and Moses and the law. There was a judgment, and you know, whenever Moses wanted to get closer to God, there was a barrier. There was always something between him and God. And here's Christ coming to us. John wants us to see that no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known now. He has made Him known. All of this is in relationship to how mankind approaches our Creator, who happens to be the holy, sovereign God, which mankind requires to be sustained every day. He's the thing that keeps us going. But yet He's sovereign. And our finite existence depends on Him being sovereign. Verse 18 is specific in regards to the problem stated earlier. We were created to be image bearers and to have fellowship with our Creator. We became sinners and broke that fellowship with our Creator. We are separated and distanced from our God, our Creator. Mankind was cast out and barred from the presence of God. No one has ever seen God, the only God. Remember, the world did not know Him, and His own did not receive Him, is what John told us earlier. This is the condition that we're in. But then, He's made Him known. He's made this Savior known. Our Savior Jesus Christ is gloriously qualified to be the sole access into the presence of the Father's glorious presence. He brings us along on His coattail. That's how we get in there. Consider what John's gospel has established thus far. Jesus Christ is. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word which was with God and was God. This one who was in the beginning with God. Christ is life. He is the light of man. He is our Creator of all things. Nothing made without Him. He is light, the light which darkness cannot overcome. He possesses all authority, even to the giving of the right to be called a child of God. He Himself, being the only begotten of the Father, and remember, He is full of grace and truth. That's what John's establishing. He's setting up to go forward in this gospel. Boyce, one more time. John the Baptist declared that no one could see God. Yet, John did not stop with that statement. It is true that no man can see God and live. As God said to Moses, but it is also true that in Christ, God came to men in a way that enabled men to know Him. In Jesus Christ, the character of God may be known. There is no true knowledge of God apart from Him. Do you know, or do you want to believe that God is loving? Good. But do not base your belief on some fantasy of your imagination. What could be less reliable than that? Instead, base it on the revelation of God's love in Christ at Calvary. Do you want to believe that God is powerful, able to bring a transformation in your life? If so, do not depend on your own wishful thinking. Look to Christ. He will reveal it, because the same one who died for your sin also rose again in power and now lives to apply that same death, conquering power to the lives of those who follow Him. Are you searching for wisdom? Look to the one who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He's everything. All that we need. I want to close with this. We need to stop and meditate on the essence of verse 18. Will we avoid the truth presented in Christ and live our lives trusting our imagination to comprehend God? What is it that we think that we can imagine about God? Do y'all know what that's called? It's called idolatry. If we're going to depend upon how we think God looks or what we think God will do, outside of the Word of God, that's idolatry. Amen. Our need is that we got to get to know the Christ who was sent in revelation of God. The Emmanuel, God with us. The Savior, the elder brother. Whatever name you go and find in Scripture for Christ, you will see it has something to do with some revealing aspect or acknowledging of the relationship that is there. We call God Father. That's a relationship that we did not have in the Old Testament. We're talking about the one who is true, the one who illuminates our minds and our hearts to the true and living God. Can we see image bearers trusting in New Testament writers when they say from Colossians, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation? Or Philippians, though He was in the form of God? Or Hebrews 1:3, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. That's all Christ. That's revelation of who God is in the images of God. May we see, as John tells us, cling to the one who is the truth and hear him who is the revelation of God. God personified. That's what we're looking at. We look at Christ. That's how we come to know him. And may we be, and as the psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 5, on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for loving us. Let your word become real to us today. You know how faint-hearted we can be, how weak-minded we can be. Help us to know our Savior. Father, help us to tear down any idolatrous views that we have created of you, your only begotten Son, and even your Spirit. Father, help us to know better, to do better, to live in a way that honors and glorifies you, that we would be called to walk worthy of the calling by which you called us, and that we would be faithful to that, even in the midst of difficulty and struggles. Father, may your word go forth. If there's anyone here that doesn't know you in the free pardon of sin this morning, may today be the day of their salvation. May they come to know Christ. Help us as your children to minister to those needs as you would give us wisdom and ability and opportunity. We thank you and praise you. I ask forgiveness in Christ's name. Amen.